We live in a very secular humanist age, and that's why all this stuff is happening. For 30 or 40 years, our youth has been re-educated away from godly principles, and we see the fruit of it now. A secular humanist is someone who wants to dethrone God in order to put man in his place. Now, secular humanists are just like everybody else in the world. There are good ones and there are bad ones, but their basic worldview is wrong from God's point of view. Did anybody see this week that Ed Koch died? Former mayor of New York City for, I think, three times. And I watched an interview that, of course, was before he died. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been too lively. But they interviewed this guy, and he was a profound secular humanist. And I'm sure if you went out to dinner with him, you'd probably find many things about him that you liked, and he was entertaining and whatnot. But they were asking him questions, and they said, what do you believe? And he said, I definitely believe in an afterlife, and I believe that there is a God, and I believe that the afterlife is based upon rewards and punishments. And they said, I mean, those are all true as far as they go. They said to him, well, what do you expect in your afterlife? And he said, rewards. And I thought, he's going to be very surprised probably, because he was about as secular humanist as you could get. And I was just thinking about that scripture where it talks about how if you do something to make a child stumble, you'd be better to have a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the sea. I think that millstone, in my mind, is ego. People have a millstone around their neck, and they live their lives in a certain way, and at the end, they're stuck in the way they believe unless God has really moved to set them apart from that. And people like Ed Koch, who I'm sure did a lot of good things, but there are the good things. In a secular humanist age, the good thing is what is good for people, not what God cares about. And I talked last week about this new brand of atheism, which is afoot now. You probably really aren't that aware of it. There's always been atheism, but there was no word for atheist in the English language until 1564. I mean, I find that to be somewhat amazing, because there weren't any. Or there weren't any who would admit it. Everybody back in those days, if they didn't follow God, they acknowledged God. They knew there was a God. And that's Hebrews 11:6. The first step in faith is to believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we live in a society now who believes that God is largely irrelevant. The church is so possessed with the idea of entertainment and self-fulfillment and all of these things that it's not a very effective counterbalance. Many people in the church are in the position of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is the personal relationship you have to have with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. But in this book that I read on the atheists this week, he listed 7 characteristics of the new atheists. There are old atheists, and there are new atheists. And the new atheists are children who are a product of the age in which we all live. They grew up in the same school systems. They thought the same things, except they took it further, 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 further. And I have 7 characteristics. But on the last page of this guy who wrote this book about the new atheist, he made a startling conclusion. He said, one, the new atheists are much more clear on what they oppose than most Christians are on what they defend. I mean, I thought, that's a sad, although profound statement. He said, the atheists know that they reject Jesus Christ and salvation through Jesus Christ. They reject godly living, and they reject the concept of sin. And he said, the church is very fuzzy on a lot of these features now. And I go on prediction here so that you'll be able to remind me that I said this later on, because I do so love to be right on occasion. The Boy Scouts, of course, went gay-friendly this past week, and there are very few organizations left that are not gay-friendly, And there, as Kirk pointed out, there are very few organizations that are not abortion-friendly. I mean, that's almost a given now in the American population. And the American population has been so propagandized in the subjects of abortion and homosexual marriage that the world that we now live in is almost unrecognizable. But I predict that the only... Not the liberal church. Forget about the liberal church. Those people who call themselves Christians who are part of the liberal church, they're not even part of the church, those people. Okay, you have to have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you must be committed to the things that God wants you committed to. So there's a whole group of people who maintain a form of religion but are not really in the family of God, although they would claim to be. Discount all of those people. They don't count at all. The ones who are always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. And 2 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's no doubt what his will is, okay? At any rate, I believe that as a society has turned and the pendulum has gone back in the other direction, we're going to see increasing pressure on the church in the areas of homosexuality and abortion. I mean, it's going to be outright war, because the last actual bastion of people who stand for the truth are those people who believe in what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is irrelevant for many people who consider themselves to be Christians this day and age. I said this last week, the emerging church movement, which is doing big business, they do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and they do not believe the truth is actually knowable through the Bible or the Holy Spirit. Mankind comes to his own truth, which brings you right back to Oprah. Oprah believes that all truth is within, and you discover your own truth within. There is no external authority to which you must bow your knee. But I thought, how profound that this guy who wrote this thing on atheists, he thought, the atheists are much better equipped to know what they are attacking than the church is to know what they're defending. That's a sad commentary. I wanted to read you Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith was delivered to the saints by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God came to the saints and said, this is what you are to believe. Hold fast to this thing. Every place the church says, that's not good for people. The abortion movement, all the people who are for that, they believe it's good for people to make their own choices. All the people who are for gay marriage, they all believe that everybody has human rights and it's good for people to make their own decisions. And if anybody says, I don't agree with this, then you are officially the enemy. And the enemy is going to be the actual confessing church, just like it has been in so many places and so many times in world history. And the good news is the church is going to have to be a lot stronger than it was. And the bad news is that the good days are over, I think. That we are constantly, I mean, have you realized in the last 5 years how profoundly those two concepts have changed in America? And now when they take opinion polls, always the opinions are growing on the other side that abortion is fine and homosexual marriage is fine. And if anybody says, we do not agree with this, you become, or the words that you used, fanatic, radical, crackpot, all of those things. The church is becoming those in the eyes of people, the actual real church, the body of Christ. God's fairly hard on the atheist, I believe. He's very clear on the first step is that you must believe that there is a God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, I wanted to read you the things that they have come up with. There are 7 points for the modern atheist. Now, back in the old days, if you're like me, and some of you are, well, you're not as old as I am, but you lived through some of the same, you were in the Civil War, and just like I was, you didn't take atheists seriously. I mean, someone would say, you know, I'm an atheist. You'd go, yeah, okay. I'm a Tigers fan or whatever. I mean, no one cared. But now they are so militant about their point of view. And they have made so many inroads. They had three writers on the New York Times bestsellers list at the same time. They're selling millions and millions of books because the age in which we live has been so formed to the place where it's now ready for this concept. I mean, it started off before the Enlightenment that you almost had to believe in God. Everyone did. After the Enlightenment and the Renaissance, where man became the measure of all things, it became possible to disbelieve in God. And in the modern age, which we live in now, the secular humanist age, which I've said this twice before, and I believe this, that the Antichrist, who is going to be 666, six is the number of man, and 666 is the Superman, which will be the Antichrist. It will be the age where people will say, it doesn't matter what this God concept thinks, this being that's imagined by people who's not, he's like the tooth fairy, it doesn't matter what any of those people think, because they're just so passé. And Christians are very vulnerable I know personally a lot of Christians who are vulnerable about what people think about them. You know, they don't want to be thought as the lunatic fringe. I mean, that scares them. Whereas we have to be willing to say truth is truth, and you've got to go with it regardless of what people think. But more and more, they're going to be coming militantly against what we as evangelical Christians believe. But here are the seven things. One, that they have become increasingly bold and increasingly militant in this age of unbelief in which we live. Two, they have totally outright completely rejected both the Bible and the God of the Bible. Three will not surprise you because it just follows. The number one main target on the hit list is Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus Christ. They reject his claims. Some of them reject his actual existence. They reject Jesus. They have deified what they consider to be science and technology. Science and technology now have replaced the Word of God, supposedly disproving it from their point of view. They wish now to eliminate all religious tolerance. All religions ought to go because they're all bad, they're all detrimental to mankind, they're all symbols of ill health. And I mean, in World War II in Nazi Germany, I mean, they put people who believed in God in the loony bin because they thought you must be logically insane if you believe all of these things. Five, there can be no compromise in this. Nobody can be allowed to have an exemption. Six, parents will soon have no right to influence their children in a religious sense. The viewpoint will be children must be protected from these antiquated, oppressive beliefs, and any parent who imposes these beliefs upon their children will be guilty of child abuse. We're heading that way already. And the final step would be they believe that you have to eliminate organized religion in order to ensure and protect personal freedom in our age. And I'm thinking those ideals fit so well, the ideal of personal freedom, the right to do what you see fit without anybody else telling you this is wrong. And if you quote an authority like God, it'd be like, well, there is no God. I mean, that's the next logical attack. But these people have made tremendous inroads. I told you last week that they did a survey recently where they said that 73% of people do not believe in the concept of original sin. They believe that everybody is born good, and if society is managed correctly, including eliminating all the negative factors in people's lives, like the belief in God and Jesus Christ and salvation through Jesus Christ. Ed Koch would be a good, he would be a good example of that. And I mean, he thinks lead a good life, do good things, and you're going to get lots of rewards if there is an afterlife. He at least believed there is an afterlife. But he has no idea how to get there other than die. He has no idea upon what he will be judged, and he has no idea what the rewards might be. He just knows that he's a heck of a guy, and he's going to do okay in heaven. And I'm thinking, there are going to be so many people surprised at the day of judgment, because the Bible is just so clear. That's why it must be rejected. The Bible is just so clear. There is no wiggle room. It's only salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no plan B. I mean, you can say, what about all the people in Timbuktu who have never heard? What about the other religions? That's not my problem. My problem is just to know what the truth says. And the truth says, John 14:6, there's one way. And everything else is in the Father's hands. He has it all figured out, and he will make the right final judgment. Someone asked me this in Bible class the other day, well, what about the people who have never heard? And I said, okay, I have a question for you in return. How many people deserve heaven? And they said, well, nobody deserves it. And I said, okay, if anybody is not accepted into heaven by God, there's a reason why. But nobody deserves it. We're all there only under grace. There's no other way that we get there, which is important for people to know what grace is. We live in an era of extreme selfishness, which you probably have realized. As I read this thing in the book. I have to read this to you. You may not like being read to, but pretend that you're listening, because I think it was extremely humorous. This guy was in an AA meeting. And he was watching an interchange between two people. And the first guy got up. Well, I'll read it to you. He was a crisply dressed young man who was talking about his problems. In his narrative, he was absolutely faultless. All his mistakes were due to the injustice and betrayals of others. Nothing was his fault. I mean, that's a pretty famous saying in our times. It's not my fault. He spoke of how he was going to avenge himself on all who had wronged him. And you think, okay, you're going to go a long way with that thought. His every gesture gave the impression of grievously wounded pride, which is what self-esteem is. You know, selfishness is never improved by administering self-esteem. I mean, that would be like trying to improve arsenic by dumping different poison in it. Self-esteem is selfishness. And this guy had it in spades. His every gesture gave the impression of grievously wounded pride. It is clear that the young man was trapped in his need to justify himself, and that things could only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this and repented. Until he repented, there was no way out. He just went from meeting to meeting, telling about how he had been mistreated and betrayed by people, and it's their fault he's the way he is. While he was speaking, a black man in his 40s, in dreadlocks and dark shades, and I'm thinking of getting some dreadlocks and dark shades because I think I'd look good in them, leaned over to this fellow and said, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. And I thought, that's such a good line. I really worked on it and I achieved low self-esteem. Now I don't have this pride problem that you have, because I realize I have nothing to be proud about. It's all grace through Jesus Christ. So I love that line. I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. So for those of you who are working on low self-esteem, keep working on it. You may achieve it one of these days. And in the end, and he goes on in the article to say, I'm not saying that people should hate themselves. That's not the point. The point is, pride is the enemy. And adding pride to pride never leads to anything but more pride. Christ said, I am humble and meek in heart. Follow me. Take my burden on you. Christ was very clear that humility is depending totally upon God and tending to cut people a break who don't deserve it. You think more highly of them than you should, than you probably should by nature. Would you go to Matthew 10:33? Matthew 10:33. This is for Ed Koch, wherever he may be these days. 10:31. Do not fear, you have more value than many sparrows. That's encouraging. 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess them before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny them before the Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he said, you only have one love. You can only have one love as a Christian, and that's your love of God. And because of that, you love other people. All the other loves are subordinated to that love, but you can only have one love. And he said, anybody who denies Jesus by word or by deed will be denied by Jesus in the presence of his Father when we come to that moment of judgment. That's a very sobering thing. Jesus will say, nope, I don't know him. Wait, at Sunday school I did this. Sorry, don't seem to recognize you. Very disorienting. Would you go to Matthew 24 now? Matthew 24. Matthew 24:42. It says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be devoted to prayer, to remain alert in it. We're to be alert in prayer, paying attention while we pray. And it says also with an attitude of thanksgiving. Matthew 24:44. For this reason, you will be ready too, when the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. He said, verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. God is saying to us, our job is to be awake and aware and in relationship and thankful when Jesus comes back. He will find faith on a certain section of the earth, those who have held fast to God's word. And I cannot even begin to tell you that my impression is just so strong that the Bible has been under an immense attack in the last 5 years. The Bible is so discounted by people now. And it used to be when you say the Bible says, that would make some sense to people. Now, they don't care what the Bible says. And the reason why is because they intend to live their lives for themselves, and they don't want these concepts like God says or the Bible says to be bothering them. People want to run their own life, to make their life a success, and God is saying it just can't be possible. We in the church, in the meanwhile, are called to be ready. Go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. We are called to be ready. And you never solve a problem of pride by adding self-esteem to it. I know that's in a lot of places in the educational world, that's blasphemy, but it's not with you. You've heard me talk about this so many thousands of times over the years. Self-esteem equals pride. The opposite of self-esteem is not self-hatred. It's sanity. Responding as God would have you respond. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you. I should have you raise your hands. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And here's where we are right now, I think, in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Let's cross that word out. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Any Christian work that you do right, sooner or later, there's a price to pay for it. Because, and I have to tell you, and I've said this to Marie, We live in such a pathetic and putrid society. You look all around you and see the stuff that's happening, and you see what's happening to the kids. The more the society disintegrates, the less interest the church and the Christian community around Pittsburgh has in Christian schools. The worse things get, the less interest people have in Christian schools. Now, maybe somebody out there who's smarter than I am can explain this to me, but it's backward. It makes no sense. Okay? What is the most important thing that you could have for your kid? All of you parents who are sane, and I'm presuming you all are, you would say that my child has a relationship with Jesus Christ. The rest of it, whether he's a stockbroker or in the French Foreign Legion, where you served for many fruitful years, Dave, doesn't matter. None of it matters. Hi, Jen. I saw you. I saw you come in. Made me feel happy just to see you. Would you go to 1 Peter 3:15 now? 1 Peter 3:15. Now, I do not feel that anybody could ever know too much about Jesus Christ. And I was thinking the other day, I looked up a bunch of stuff that John the Baptist said about Jesus, Nathaniel said about Jesus, Peter said about Jesus, Thomas, the doubting Thomas, said about Jesus. And as I was thinking these things over, they all had great answers. Watch this. Andrew. Yes, but who do you say that I am? Not me, Christ. I don't care who you say I am. A little help from your family. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a great answer. But you know, when I was reading these answers, I thought they're all revealed by God. But here's the thing. When you read the like Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians, you realize how well Paul knew Jesus. Paul knew Jesus better than all of these guys who said these noteworthy things about him, because Jesus and he walked hand in hand for a lot of years through a lot of stuff, and Jesus constantly revealed himself to Paul. So all you have to do is read any of the things in the writings of Paul, and you realize, my goodness, he really knew Jesus and the things he had to say about Jesus, just like Philippians chapter 2. The Father has given you, then bestowed upon you, the name above every name. And at the mention of that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It talks in Colossians how the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus Christ. And, I mean, people are still arguing about that now. Jesus, fully God and fully man, and that he shall have preeminence of everything in everything. Preeminence in everything. He will have first place in everything, and that everything in him consists and holds together. As you read through, let's just say, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you cannot escape how powerfully Jesus had revealed himself to Paul. He wrote the things down, and I have to presume that because the Bible is the world's only living book. It's the only living book in the history of the world. Did you know that there are presently on earth 1 billion copies of the Bible somewhere? They're scattered all around. 1 billion copies of the Bible. It's the world's most bought but probably least read book. Okay? Every year in America alone, 1 million copies of the Bible are published. Every year, 1 million copies of the Bible. And I think at least 1 million of those are on Jeff Sanrocco's house. So, but you'll never probably have to worry about anybody breaking into your house to steal your Bibles. Our society just doesn't do it that way. So we have all of these Bibles available to us, and God made it a living book through the Holy Spirit. That the Bible, every time you open the Bible, it's a lethal weapon, because the Holy Spirit could take this and convict you. I'll take a volunteer. Not one person in my Bible class, I said, the Bible says specifically that it's like a mirror, and you look into this mirror and you see yourself. And I said, what book of the Bible does it say that in? Nobody. Anybody like to volunteer?
2 Corinthians 3:18.
I think of a different one. I'm not saying you're wrong, but you're just not right enough. Proverbs, good Old Testament, sorry. Book of James, first chapter. Book of James, looking into the Word of God.
A bunch of people mumble James.
Do we hear mumbling out there?
In the audience.
All right. All of you mumbled James, I appreciate that. Well, I'm not saying the other answers are wrong, but I guess it just struck me as I was reading the book of James, and it's been always one of my favorite sections where God is saying, you know, check out the book, look at it, and don't go away and forget what it said. You're like a man looking in a glass, and you forget what you'd look like after you're done shaving, which is probably, in most situations, a good idea. However, God wants us to realize that it's the Word of God that opens our heart to the will of God, and that we are called to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, I said. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. And that's where the church is going to have to be. We're going to have to be willing and able to defend ourselves on biblical grounds. Not that the world will receive it or accept it, but that's our calling. It's God who opens hearts to the Word of God. It's God who gave us this Word. It's God who gave us the living book. Our job is to know the book and to quote it to people when we have an opportunity, but with the right attitude. Being mean in the name of the Lord doesn't do any good. I told you last week how I tried to convince my Bible class how they can get themselves out of bad moods by doing the right things, by doing Scripture, and they were like, come on, this is a fairy tale. But as long as the Bible is a living book and the Spirit of God lives inside us and bears witness, anytime you give yourself to the study of God's Word, things are going to happen. Sparks are going to fly. Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 5, said, you have hope stored up for yourself in heaven. I like that. I visualize a bank vault filled full of hope for me, and I can draw it out. It says, hope is stored up for you in heaven. It's not corruptible. It can't be stolen. It's in heaven, and you have access to withdraw that as you see fit. We have hope stored up in heaven. Bible says our God is a God of both comfort and hope. Comfort and hope. Last scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I thought, Denny, you were going to talk about cat's ears today. I mean, I thought you were going to reference cat's ears. Huh? I know. I was disappointed. I thought that was so interesting. Dogs don't do that. They just sit there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 15. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. What a statement! The people who live should no longer live for themselves. Huh? You find that radical? That's radical. They should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who has redeemed them. Everybody told stories about stuff today, so I'm going to tell one to stop. When I lived in Holiday Park with my wife and my young son, we had a Great Dane called Hamlet, and he was a house dog. Great Danes shouldn't be house dogs, but this one was. And I had played this game with this Great Dane. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just putting in my own animal story. I would play this game with a dog called Get You. And like when he was outside, if I'd say, Get You, he would start to run through the yard 100 miles an hour, and they run like ponies. And he would run like right at me, and he could have just steamrolled me right over. And then at the last minute, he would cut to the side. And he never ran me over. So, but we play this game called Get You. So sometimes when Marie wasn't around, I play this in the house. So I would say to the dog, Get You. And whenever I did that, he immediately went into this crouch. like this, where if I would make one move, he would start to run through the house and tables and lamps and everything would fly. So, I mean, he would be just like this watching me just for 1 second. So I had to learn to back away and say, I'm not going to get you. And then he would relax in his stance. Do you remember Get You, Dad?
I remember the story of Get You. I don't remember.
Seeing it was much better than hearing, I'll tell you. Okay, let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you. What can I say? We're so blessed and fortunate to belong to you through Jesus Christ. We live in a secular humanist age, an age where the church is going to have to grow strong and smart and be willing to turn the other cheek, because we're not going to be popular. The churches that will be popular will be accommodating to the world and will focus on things like entertainment and self-fulfillment. To preach the simple word of God and to stand on it, we will never make people popular in this world. But I pray that you'd strengthen us, Lord, and give us let us be devoted to prayer, because prayer is the weapon that we have to come against all of these things, to trust you, for in the end, you win it all. And Lord, let us be a part of that on a day-to-day basis, but let us be willing to turn the other cheek and suffer if necessary, and give us a heart and a spirit to learn and love your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, get you. All right, Bob got it. I enjoy chatting with you.